Good morning, and it's Friday. Praise God for His faithfulness. It's great to be with you today. It's a great honor to be a part of your lives, whether in teaching or friendship on campus, and now in this opportunity to share God's Word together. Our text will be from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Well, now that it's Friday, are you looking forward to anything in particular? Do you have plans for the afternoon? What are your plans, Peter? A cook-off? Again? What else, Peter? Who are you going to cook off with? With Allie? Awesome. We've been thinking about the Allie Alger in our home. Speaking of looking forward to, I noticed there's a real scourge over the break between semesters. A wildfire of sorts. Lots of engagements. That break was entirely too long. Peter, I'm happy for you. I really see a great combination between you and Allie and how God will use you to compliment each other for the advance of the gospel. Praise the Lord. I see that in so many of you that have been blessed with a fiance in that way. So a lot of you are looking forward to that. You've got a date in mind. Someone recently is down to 100 days or less. What else are you looking forward to if you're not one of those? The weekend, something you've got planned for the weekend, or recently, my family found some cheap tickets online, so we're going to plan a family vacation. I love travel planning, so that I'm looking forward to that. Anything else? Maybe just getting through the semester? Graduating? Some of you are planning to do that. I heard an amen. Is that? Yeah, I thought so. This is Colleen Murphy has worked so hard. Congratulations. Actually, there's something that all of us should and ought to be looking forward to as the overwhelming goal in our mind's eye, in our sight, in our perspective. And that's found right here in 1 Peter chapter 4. It overwhelms and outshines any other expectation. And as such, it shapes our conduct in the present. Peter's readers are suffering. In fact, one of the most common descriptions of them in this letter is a word like pilgrim, not like Mayflower pilgrim, but in a sense of not fitting in where you are, stranger, alien, rejected by culture, and a citizen of a new country and home. Peter's readers didn't fit in. They're persecuted. And so he writes to encourage them and put their perspective on a soon event which will then shape their conduct, their perseverance, their love, their service in the present. We find this in the midst of chapter 4, but I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 19, and then we'll focus especially on verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, let us hear God's word. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riots, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Holy God, faithful Creator, our great King and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your amazing grace. We praise you for guaranteeing our complete salvation. We're excited for your soon return. Strengthen us with the realities of your rule and your coming judgment. Transform us now. Put all of our minds together, I pray, on the same focus, your soon return. Help us to live in light of that, we pray, in Jesus' name. So I asked you what you're looking forward to, and if you did a little bit of introspection, you could probably find something that is the object of your affection. Something that tends to then determine your values or what you prize, and then shapes your priorities and then your plans. What I'm talking about is worship. What is it that you go to for satisfaction? Worship determines everything. It then determines what you prize and your priorities and your plans. And misplaced worship leads to a messed up life. But focused worship on the only one who's worthy of it leads to a well-ordered life that brings glory to God. It leads to joy and peace. I've been thinking about our theme, serving God acceptably, sometimes expressed as acceptable servants. It's possible that upon hearing many messages about serving God acceptably and being an acceptable servant, you might settle with an unintended effect in this way: God, I'm just not measuring up. I'm just not an acceptable servant. I can't meet the standard. I'm failing miserably. My heart is distracted by a million idols. My worship is corrupt, and my thoughts are rebellious. This morning, I want to encourage you, especially with not merely being an acceptable servant or serving God acceptably, but I want to encourage you with God's acceptable servant, Jesus, the one who has forever perfectly and acceptably served God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the focus, the animating passion of Peter's letter. It's what Christ has done for us in our salvation, which then motivates our admiring worship. He's the fixation of our thoughts and expectation. And he is the motivation then for our service. In other words, to serve God acceptably, we first focus upon God's acceptable servant who did it for us, who served God for us. This, I think, is the basis for the exhortations in verses 7 through 11 of 1 Peter 4. Certainly a letter like this has a lot of commands, a lot of challenge, a lot of exhortation, plenty of rebuke. But it begins with this gospel basis in verse 7, wherein Peter puts the attention of his readers on what he calls the end of all things. There is an expectation which sweeps up in its view all things that God is doing. It's called the end of all things. You can put it in these terms, the wrapping up of world history, the culmination of God's work and ways in this age to bring all things under the rule of his Son. As Paul would put it in Ephesians chapter 1, the dispensation of the fullness of times, the wrapping up of world history under the rule of Christ. Why is the end of all things at hand? You see, Peter's primary motivation is not merely, wow, things are getting really bad in the world. We must be at the end. Ah, I can tell based on the conditions of our culture, we're in the end times. Jesus must be coming soon. Things are getting bad. That often can be the way in which believers today tell time. That is to say, expect when Jesus will return. Things are getting bad. That's not how Peter figures it. It's not believers are persecuted, therefore the end must be near. No, rather, it's what Jesus has done. It's what God has done through Christ that puts us on the very edge of world history. It's as if you are standing on the edge and looking at the great expanse of the age to come. Let's read, for instance, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And in these 9 verses, you find in one place the most potent dose of gospel realities that is the reason why Peter will say the end of all things is at hand, the wrapping up of world history. And we spend a little bit of time on this part of 1 Peter 4:7 because if you don't get this motivating reality right, you won't understand the 4 commands that follow. In other words, the therefore that follows the first part of 1 Peter 4:7 all hinges on really grasping this, really assimilating this real reality. So let's read this gospel reality in 1 Peter 1. Verses 1 through 9. Notice the emphasis upon God's sovereign and significant actions in Christ bringing us to the edge of world history, and we're expecting his soon return. Verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect. What a strange combination. They're called chosen strangers. To the strangers elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. What do we hear in verse 2? They're chosen in accordance with God's foreknowledge. Or we could think of it as God's divine saving knowledge. God enters into a relationship with his chosen ones, now strangers in this world, but chosen, precious in his sight, enters into a relationship by, quote, knowing them in advance, divine saving knowledge of God. The Spirit sets them apart. The blood of Christ sprinkles them. Look at the powerful, significant, saving sovereignty of God in verse 2. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. With that gospel reality based in the triune God, is there no reason why he wouldn't say at the end of verse 2, grace unto you and peace be multiplied? Look at from whom grace flows like a river. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Wow. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why is your hope living and not dead? Why is it not even weak or sick? Because Christ is alive and strong. You have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. To what? Verse 4. To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Wow, what guarantee, what treasure in Christ. And then verse 5. In the present, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by God's power, awaiting a salvation that is ready to be revealed. In other words, this is the sense of 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand, without any uncertainty, because you, who are chosen by the foreknowledge of God, set apart in sanctification by the Spirit, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, you who have abundant mercy and grace, you who are kept by the power of God, you who have an undefiled, uncorruptible inheritance, you are awaiting the wrapping up of world history. The end is at hand. In other words, think of it in this way. The decisive acts of God to bring about your salvation means this. There's just one thing left. Christ to return for his own. You are at the very edge of world history. It's not how bad the world is that has calibrated your end times clock for, ooh, Jesus must be coming soon. It is what God has done in Christ, which has put us right on the edge of world history for the last 2,000 years. The wrapping up of all things in Christ under his rule. So he says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, you're rejoicing in this salvation that is just about to be revealed. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the, here it is again, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There is a fixed forward look that transforms everything. Whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you are rejoicing with a joy you can't even put into words. It's full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, meditate on verses 1 through 9, and let that shape your worldview, which leads you then to this summary statement in verse 7 of chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. It's about to be revealed. What are you looking forward to? Yeah, there's life events, vacations, marriage, weekend, game night, movie this, going home. All of that stuff is soap bubbles. It's vanity. It doesn't compare to Jesus is coming. And that is the overwhelming and glorious reality that fixes my hope and expectation. Do you get it? We spend time on this because if you don't get it, you're not motivated for the four commands that follow in the rest of verse 7 through verse 11. Because Peter will then say in verse 7, therefore, in other words, because we are at the very edge of world history, based on the sovereign, saving work of God in Christ. He's about to be revealed from heaven. Therefore, here's a few commands for you. In other words, Peter is exhorting his audience to live in light of the end. What does living in light of the end look like? There are four commands then in verses 7 through 11. And while we often spend time on commands, let me just be very clear. You've got to grasp the reality of the end of all things, or you have no fuel or motivation for the commands. Well, here they are. First, praying in light of the end. What does a prayer life look like when you're expecting Jesus at any moment? What does a prayer life look like when the wrapping up of world history is about to happen? You're right on the edge of all God's saving works in this age. It looks like a serious life of prayer. Now, the main command, to be honest, is to be sober and to watch. Now, these words Peter's used in other places already a few times in the letter. So he has a theme of serious-minded holiness in chapter 2, sobriety about your circumstances in chapter 1. But here, it's a watchfulness and it's a seriousness, it's a clear-headedness that shapes your prayer life. So living in light of the end, first, interestingly enough, is praying in light of the end. If my Bible page had been torn right before the word prayer, I don't know that I would have filled it in that way. Is this really your first command, Peter? Prayer describes your communion with God, your fellowship with Him, your conversation with Him about the challenges and the vicissitudes of life, the struggles, God, what's going on. But now when I grasp the gospel reality, the end of all things is at hand, it changes your prayer life. So many of us struggle with a real commitment and prioritization of prayer. But when you can grasp that the end of all things is at hand, you pray differently. Your prayer life immediately becomes a lot more serious, clear-headed, sober-minded, for the purposes of praying differently, is the thought. Praying in light of the end. Is your prayer life shaped by the soon return of Christ? Is your prayer life shaped by what will really be important when Jesus returns? And the things of life will grow strangely dim. Yeah, we get caught up in a lot of, you know, our cats live outside. Often we're praying, keep them safe in the cold. Yeah, that's important. But also, have a prayer life which is mainly shaped by the gospel reality, and especially, we're on the very edge. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be praying in light of the end. The next command, verse 8, loving in light of the end. What does your love life look like in light of the end of all things is at hand? Therefore, love in a certain way. It's not miserly. It's not keeping account of wrongs. It's lavish. Lavish love. Let's put it in these terms. Lay it on thick. You know, if I had 1,000 years, I might keep track of the offenses that y'all are causing against me. You're really driving me crazy. That stuff's not important in light of the end. Is there anyone that you avoid, that you loathe seeing when you gather with believers? As the church becomes persecuted, Peter's audience, more than ever, we need the oil of love. Love in Colossians chapter 3 is called the perfect bond of unity. Think of love, that indispensable component by which parts of the machine in close tolerance without love cause great friction, right? Speaking of marriage, There is a book by the title, When Sinners Say I Do. And when you live in close tolerance, roommate, marriage, campus, people, sparks fly. Not those kinds of sparks, Peter. I'm talking about the sparks that cause a meltdown. But the oil of love changes everything. Above all things, have fervent love. Brothers and sisters, when you think about others in the body of Christ, do you think first about their sin? Or do you think first about a heart of compassion and love for them? In light of the end, lay it on thick. For Peter says, quoting Proverbs chapter 3, it covers a multitude of sins. In other words, the issue in this case is, how can love especially be valuable for a persecuted community? It's so necessary because it covers a multitude of sins and it keeps us from fracturing. You know, when the heat turns up in culture and life and money is short and days are long, and the first people that we can lash out against are our brothers and sisters around us. Is there anyone in the body of Christ that you, when you think of them, you think of their sin, their offense against you? That's not living in light of the end. That's not loving in light of the end. Of course, love may be confrontational. Love is not devoid of truth. But love is lavish in light of the end. Certainly, in light of the end, there's no time to keep account of wrongs in that way. Not only praying in light of the end and loving in light of the end, serious prayers and lavish love, but giving in light of the end. Verse 9 describes hospitality that is carried out without grudging. Now, Ohio, which is a state I'm coming to love also, has a town named Xenia. X-E-N-I-A. You kind of have to gulp when you say it. But it's the Greek word xenia, means stranger. And Peter here uses the word philoxenia, means stranger loving. That is to say, people that are not living normally within your community. People you don't know. People that show up. Hospitality is so important, especially in the first century among persecuted believers. There's not a multitude of nice hotels. And maybe you're displaced from your home. Maybe you've lost your job and you especially are leaning hard on long-term care and support from the body of Christ. Giving in light of the end cannot be miserly. It cannot grudge. As you know, they say fish and friends stink after so many days. But in light of the end, those days don't really matter. Giving should be sacrificial in light of the end. Show hospitality, love of unexpected, maybe long-term guests. Without God, how am I going to feed my own family? God, what about my bills? But rather, without grudging, sacrificial giving. In light of the end, this is no time to hoard your money. It's no time to hoard your stuff for your own self-pleasure and your planned retirement. Be sacrificial. Praying in light of the end is a very serious prayer life. Loving in light of the end is lavish, not keeping account of wrongs. Giving in light of the end is sacrificial. These are so practical for life, mainly among the believers. How is the church going to persevere together as a body under persecution? In light of the end, it has a transformed prayer life, love life, giving life, and fourth, serving in light of the end. Verses 10 and 11 describe the manifold grace of God which is given to the body of Christ. The gifts are described as either serving gifts or talking gifts. Two broad categories. Those people who exercise gifts by their gab and those people who exercise their gifts by their going and doing. Verse 10, as every man hath received a gift. So everyone is gifted. Everyone is equipped for ministry, again, to affect and nurture and care for each other. So minister the same to one another. It must be used, but how do you serve in light of the end? Serving in light of the end is under the idea that I'm a steward of this grace. And verse 11 says, if you speak, speak with the reality that these are God's words. There is a dead serious sobriety to the person who ministers their gift by speaking that this is the very word of God. There is no power in my own. I dare not introduce my own ideas. It's not about what I can say about the text. It's what does the text say? What is God's word? So many people gifted in speaking, unfortunately, are sharing their own ideas and their snappy reconfiguration of textual thoughts. What a sham. In light of the end, do you speak as if this is the very serious, life-giving word of God? It's going to change how you study. It's going to change how you approach the word of God. If any man minister, verse 11 continues, do it with the strength that God gives. That is to say, the people who have the serving gifts, they don't do it in their own strength in light of the end. This is no time to rest on your gifts and abilities merely, but rather there's an overwhelming sense, Lord, if you're going to do anything of significance in eternity, you must empower this for your glory. Do it with the strength God gives. The people speaking, it's the words of God. The people serving, it's the strength of God. And when people speaking, do it as God's words, and when people serving, do it as through God's strength. Therefore, then, God in all things is glorified through Christ, to whom belong the glory, the praise, the dominion, the ruling authority forever and ever. In other words, this community that's living in light of the end, praying in light of the end, loving in light of the end, giving in light of the end, serving in light of the end, leads to doxology. This is the ultimate destiny of that wrapping up of world history, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Are you pleasing Christ? Are you serving God acceptably in light of the end? Oh, you must have a clear understanding of what this end is and why we're here. And this will be a driving motivation. So those of you that have a date in mind that you're looking forward to, this afternoon, next week, this May, this June, can I just ask you to set that to the side and put on your calendar, not as an issue of date setting, but as an issue of the event that shapes my life, what I prize, what affects my priorities and plans. Can you put that overwhelming expectation on your calendar? Would you live in light of the end? This will be an acceptable servant.